as a special aside because of something this passage says that I think is important to notice. If you get Luke chapter 7 in one hand and Ephesians chapter number 1, and I want you to compare two passages of Scripture, and then I want to talk with you about some things that the Bible doesn't say about God, that theology does say, and that really it's more the remnants of pagan superstition even than it is theology about God. But there is a whole system of theology built on some things that really aren't scriptural, and consequently you wind up with a lack of appreciation for the greatness of the wisdom of God and the power of God. You notice in Luke chapter 7 verse 30, and we've talked about verse 29. I'll just start reading there. All the people that heard him, and that's John the Baptist, and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And we've talked with you at great length about that dividing issue of the baptism of John and why water baptism was such an important part, an integral part, a fundamental part of Israel's program, and how it was a door into that little flock that John the Baptist came to establish, and that the 12 apostles were part of, and that they carried on in the early Acts period. And the dividing line between the believers and those who were not believers in the Messiah in Israel was that issue of John's baptism, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice in verse 30 what it is the Pharisees and lawyers rejected when they rejected the message of John. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Now, that expression, the counsel of God, come with me to Ephesians chapter number 1, because that passage, that phrase is used in Ephesians chapter 1 in a verse that is often used to take that term, the counsel of God, and make it be something that it isn't designed to be in Scripture. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained, talking about in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that expression, working all things after the counsel of his own will, what happens is that theologians come along and take this passage and they talk about God predestinating us according to the counsel of his own will, and by the counsel of his own will they say that what they're talking about is something that God decreed before the foundation of the world. And the reason they say that's verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Now when did he purpose that? Well, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. When did he predestinate us? Before the foundation of the world. So the predestination, the determination of predestinating the saints took place before the foundation of the world. And God back there in the council of the Godhead in eternity past set up a plan. And now he works everything that happens in time according to that council that he had back there. And that council is said to predestinate everything. So that everything that happens in time, the fact that this announcement card is still sitting on this pulpit from 2 weeks ago, the fact that last Sunday I would ask if this has been done, I would be told yes, so it could be thrown away. But only until now did it get thrown away. And it isn't thrown away, it's just thrown on the floor, made garbage out of. I'll have to pick that up, you know that. But that all of that was determined before the foundation of the world. And that card could not have left this desk until just then, because before the foundation of the world, God decreed that that's when it would leave, and he works all the details of life according to the counsel of his own will. Now, the problem with that idea is when you read Luke chapter 7, verse 30, What does it say about the counsel of his will? There are some people that did what to it? Does it sound like in Luke 7:30 that everything's being worked according to the counsel of his will? There are some people that rejected the counsel of God against them. So you have to be careful with this expression about the counsel of God. When you talk about the counsel of God, you're talking about God's sovereign free will. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He's got a program that he's executing today. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, when you get saved, you're made a part of what God's doing. And when you get into Christ, in Christ, you have a prefixed destination. That's what predestinate means. But it's only in Christ that you have that. And of course, before you got saved, you were in Adam. So you had to get in Christ, and in Christ you get this prefixed destiny. But when he says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, even that expression isn't talking about him working every detail of life like that card. That card's on the floor over there because just a minute ago I picked it up, made a choice to use it as an illustration, and flipped it, and it flew unexpectedly across the auditorium there. I didn't expect it to fly with such aerodynamic grace across the side of the room there. I just thought it would go somewhere, but I didn't even think about it ahead. You see, it isn't this predetermined prefix that all the details are that way. And yet, in most of theology, that is the way God's sovereignty is looked at. Now, I want you to notice with me, go back with me to the book of Jeremiah, and notice that when you study the scripture about God, you find a different kind of a picture. Jeremiah chapter number 19. And we've been over some of these verses with you in the past, but I want to do it again as we're studying through Luke, just so you get a good clear view of what's going on here. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse number 5. Jeremiah is talking to the nation Israel about some things that they're doing. He says in verse 5 of Jeremiah 19, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Now, if God didn't command it, if he didn't speak it, if it didn't even come into his mind to tell somebody to do that, then he didn't pre-plan it. That's not hard to figure that out. Come over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 31. Talking about the generation of his wrath. He says in verse 31 of chapter 7, and they have built the high places of Topet, which is in the valley, the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. He's talking about this wicked idolatry with which Israel has corrupted the land in this paganism of Baal worship, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God said, that is not what I planned for anybody to do. I never planned anybody. You see, what these verses are saying is when these people are in sin, God didn't plan for them to be there. God didn't predetermine that they would be in sin. Now, I heard R.C. Sproul, big shot radio preacher, you know who I'm talking about. I heard him on the radio just the other day riding to Pennsylvania, and I heard the program twice in two different locations on two different radio stations, and he said that God has predetermined every event in life, even down to your sin. Now, the God that plans sin isn't the God of the Bible. He's in the Bible, but he isn't the God of the Bible. You got the wrong God. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'll make it 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And I just want to read some of these passages and just let the cumulative effect kind of instruct you. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 10. Let's start in verse number 9. 1 Samuel 23:9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Now that's real straightforward. There isn't any question. There isn't any ambiguity about what the question is. Will Saul come down, and will the men deliver me? "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." God does know what can happen in the future. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And there is no record anywhere in Scripture that David ever went to Keilah or that the men of Keilah ever delivered David up to Saul. In fact, they did not do that. Now, was God wrong? Did his word fail to come to pass? What's going on? If he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and that means that everything he decrees has to come to pass, because for him to say it and think it is to make it a reality, then that passage is a boo-boo. He said the men will deliver you, Saul will come, the men will deliver you up. David, based on that information, made a choice to skedaddle out of town, and Saul neither came up nor the men delivered him. Why? Because David made some choices that changed what was going to happen. Had David stayed there, Saul would have come, they'd have delivered him up. Well, didn't God know? Why didn't God say, "David, you're not going to stay there. You're going to wise up and beat it"? He didn't say that. God knew what was going to happen if what did happen didn't happen, and if what didn't happen had happened. Let me say that again. God knew what would have happened if what didn't happen had happened. God knew what would... God knows all of the possibilities. Not just one thing. God knows where you would have been tonight had you chosen to be somewhere else. And all this other illustrious group of people that are usually here that aren't here tonight, He knows what they would be learning tonight if they were here. All the people that went to camp, He knows what they'd be doing tonight if they hadn't gone to camp. He's got all of the possibilities within the frame of His understanding. Now, there are many things that happen in life that God did not directly inaugurate. And for him to work all things after the counsel of his own will doesn't mean he had to pre-plan and thus pre-cause all events. Rather, things happen because you and I have the responsibility to make choices. And the reason the men of Keilah didn't deliver David up, the reason Saul didn't come down, is that David made a choice to leave town, knowing what would have happened had he stayed. Come with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, you know this is going to be the parable of the Good Samaritan. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. Notice, as Jesus tells the story, what he says in verse 31, because this verse is quite startling. And if the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't said this, I probably wouldn't be bold enough to agree with him. I certainly probably would never have been bold enough to say it on my own. And by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, there came down a certain priest that way. So that is not what that said. It said by chance. Now, I know what people say. We have a meal every now and then. We'll have what we call a potluck meal. You know, all the people bring stuff, and we'll have a meal here with the saints. And we call that, here in Chicago, that's called a potluck. Where I come from down south, they call it dinner on the grounds. I used to call it dinner on the grounds up here, and everybody wanted to know why we weren't eating on the floor if it's dinner on the grounds. And so I said, what do you call it? I said, potluck. And I said, well, yeah, that's a good pagan name for it. Let's call it potluck then. And that's what they call it. And we've had people complain, say, oh, we don't believe in luck. Well, Jesus said it was by chance. Now, I don't know what you call that except luck. Brother Mel said one time, he said, luck is the residue of design. I thought, wow, I remember that because I thought that's a great definition of luck. There's more to luck than just chance. Luck is the residue of purpose. You make choices and things. And when you make choices, there are ripples that go out from it. And everybody else makes choices and the ripples that go out. But the reason that priest went down that day is he got up that morning and made a choice to go. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, telling the story, could have told it any way he wanted to tell it. He chose to tell it this way. And I think he chose to tell it this way to remind you that when you come to the circumstances of life, you need to come to them with knowledge and wisdom. Because that's the way you deal with chance. These men didn't have knowledge and wisdom, and when they chanced by this man who was half dead in the ditch, they made some bad choices. But friend, God doesn't control all the events in the world. He gives you and me some responsibility to make some choices. He says, why will you perish? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I love that verse in Deuteronomy. George Bush quoted it the other day. I thought, wow, that's great. He's given that speech about the Middle East, and the last thing he said was, the Bible says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. How much of a brain do you have to be to figure that one out? That's Deuteronomy 30, Moses to the nation Israel. Choose, God says. I've set the two before you. Now, God could intervene at any time to stop or to start anything he wants to stop or start. He doesn't. And because he doesn't intervene to stop and start things all the time, obviously, these verses indicate that he doesn't do it all the time. And this is in Israel's program when he did do it sometime. Obviously, something else is going on. Now, look with me, if you will, at 2 Kings chapter 22. I'm sorry, make it 1 Kings. I don't know why I got 2 on the brain tonight. 1 Kings 22, the thing with Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse number 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded. And then he went on and died, and the dogs licked up the blood where he died. Now, if you go back to verse 17, Micah, the prophet, that Ahab, you know, he didn't like him. I love this thing. This is such a wonderful story. Ahab says, I don't like that guy. He always says bad things about me. Verse 13, the messengers that were gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophet declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, the Lord, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. The prophets went, and they said, Now, Micaiah, every time you get out in front of Ahab, you blow it. You say something nasty about him. Back in verse number 7, Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord beside that which we might inquire of? And the kings of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's always down on my case. He's negative all the time. Bad things about me. Well, Ahab's a bad guy. He ought to say bad things about him. So they go get him out of jail and say, Now, Micaiah, you're going to get a chance now. Don't blow it. Go say something nice about him. Micaiah says, Look, I'm just going to say what God says to tell me. So he came to the king, verse 15, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, and shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto me, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? Ahab says, Micaiah, you're lying to me. You never tell me anything good. Now, you told me something good. I know it's got to be a lie. I told you, tell me what God said. Tell me the truth now. I mean, the guy just knows he's going to say something bad about him. So Micaiah says something good. And Ahab says, I don't believe that. I know God didn't say that. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? I told you. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he should go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord, and I said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And so, you keep reading. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chemaniah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, O people, let every one of you. Hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king goes out. God said he's going to die on the battlefield. One of the enemy soldiers just reaches in, pulls out an arrow, goes, you know, you see these guys, they just shooting up in the sky. We lived out in Wooddale years ago on the 4th of July. We were over at the park where they were having the fireworks. And all of a sudden there's this big commotion over here, and there's a guy sitting out there on his lawn chair watching the fireworks, and he just fell over dead. Just fell right over. Everybody run over, what's the matter? He had a little hole inside of his head, and they couldn't figure out what had happened. Nobody heard any noise, any gunshot, anything. It turned out that a bullet had hit him in the head and killed him. And they took that man's body, set it up, and figured the trajectory of it and the kind of bullet it was, and did some geometry on it, and they went and found the backyard that bullet came out of. It turned out there was a man out in his backyard about four blocks away just shooting a gun up in the air. Well, you know, I love it when you shoot it straight up. Where's it going to go? Everybody's shooting it straight up. I wish they'd just stand there for about 5 minutes, because it's going to come back down in about 45 seconds and hit him in the head. And it killed the guy. The guy just, on a venture, did it. No premeditation, no intent. And the verse doesn't say, God guided the arrow till it hit Ahab. It wasn't that at all. He predicted it because he knew it was going to happen, not because he was going to cause it to happen. Go with me to Book of Philemon. Listen to the Apostle Paul say it. Philemon, verse number 15. You see, we like to get real pious after something happens, and we say, well, this thing happened. And some fortuitous event, something happened, you know, it turned out good, you know, somebody asked me the other day, said, if God knew you were going to win someone to Christ tomorrow, would he keep you from having a car wreck today? Well, the answer is no. No. That's the answer. But he said, well, but surely he would have. There's no surely he would have. The answer is no. If you want to win the guy tomorrow, you better be safe today. But you go jump out in front of a situation where there's a car going over you, don't expect God just to come supernatural and protect you. If you're so dumb to get out in front of the arrow, the arrow's going to land. Book of Philemon, verse 15, Paul talking about Onesimus. And he says about him to Philemon, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now you know the story of Onesimus. He was a Philemon's slave. He ran away. He got off to Rome. He got saved. And then Paul sending him back with the book of Philemon to his master, Philemon. And he doesn't say what you and I say. Evangelical Bible-believing fundamentalists would say, see, God orchestrated the event so that Philemon and Paul got together, and God just orchestrated all these things together by these divine providential appointments so that when he got over here, God was... Paul doesn't say that at all. He just says, perhaps he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. I mean, even in hindsight, after the event's taken place, Paul doesn't say, God preordained and orchestrated, and he just says, by chance the guy went down. So the terminology in the Scripture makes you understand that things work out on the basis of something other than God predetermining every event that would happen. Come with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I love these verses. These are really weird verses. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in thee, in you, had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which were exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. And if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now there's Christ telling you about some people that would have gotten saved if something other happened than what had happened. Now that's a weird verse. That verse throws a monkey wrench into everybody's theology. You see, what you want to do is you want to let the verses shape your thinking instead of bringing your thinking to the verses and trying to make the verses fit. Now, come with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. I'm impressed by how often these kind of things show up in strange places. That is, they don't show up in, they just show up in ordinary, normal places. It's sort of just the offhand, normal thinking. Like when Christ said, by chance the man would die. He wasn't making a big theological point about it. This is just the way it happened. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs or the dame sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dame with the young. And when he's given regulations about how to treat animals, he says, if you're walking down the lane and they're just by chance is this nest over there. If a bird's nest chanced to be, it isn't that God preordained that it would be there, you'd be walking down the path. It just happens to be there. Now, some people call that luck. The Bible just says, by chance, it's there. Peradventure, it happens. Perhaps it was this way. What does that mean? That means that you make choices. And your choices have consequences. Now, Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There went at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffer such things? They were trying to read the event. They were looking at it and trying to figure out, what does that mean? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? You see, they're trying to read a message and a meaning in an event. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Galileans that got killed, the tower that fell, Jesus said, you think that those things happened because these people were great sinners? He said, no, that's not why that happened. You know why that happened? Things happen. Things just happen. And you can't read a meaning into an event unless there's some divine revelation that tells you what it means. Even when they're trying, it doesn't work. And he doesn't say these things fell on them to teach you. He says, no, that's not why it happened. Things happen. Now that's, somebody says, well, that's not very comforting, Brother Rick. But you see, you, think about you now as a member of the body of Christ. Somebody says, I want to be protected in God's hands. You know you're in the hand of God. In fact, you're in better than that. You're in Him. All of Him, not just His hands. When you trusted Christ, what happened to you? He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He regenerated you. He crucified you with Christ. He identified you in the person of Jesus Christ. And then He came and put you in the encapsulized environment of God the Holy Spirit. How much more protected could you be? Think about it. For something to get to you And attack and destroy the part of you that's going to last forever. And I don't mean you, the part of you that isn't going to last forever. My wife riding in the night trying to figure out how many more cars she was going to have to buy the rest of her life. And she said, you've got to buy three. I said, well, I won't have to buy but two, and I'll be dead, and you can buy that third one, and you can live high and spend all my money after I die. And she, well, she didn't think that was such a good idea tonight. The part of it is going to last forever, though. All the things you hold on to, you're going to lose all this. You know, naked you came in, naked you go out. But your inner man, it's going to last forever. It'll live in that new body. For something to attack it, you'd have to go through the person of God, the Holy Spirit, because you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not mine, but with Him. He is the seal. It'd have to go through Jesus Christ because you're in Christ. Then it'd have to go through God the Father because you're in the Father, Ephesians 4:6. If the devil was to get inside of the Holy Spirit, inside of Jesus Christ, and inside God the Father, he'd be saved. And he wouldn't want to get... No, he wouldn't be. But I mean, you understand, that's just it. You're secure. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, things happen in the world. Come back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 6. Daniel chapter 6. There's something about the sovereignty of God. And people, the term sovereignty of God is not in the Bible. That's in some of the new Bibles, but it comes out of theology. The term the sovereignty of God is a term that doesn't come from the Scripture. It comes from theology. Actually, it comes from it comes from John Calvin, who was a French theologian, and it comes from the French language. And the term sovereignty really describes the highest governmental figure. And so when people talk about the sovereignty of God, they talk about the providence of God. And the providence of God, again, that's not a Bible term. The providence of God is defined in theology as God's governmental superintendency over His creation, whatever that is. But it's the government concept. When you want to talk about the sovereignty of God in the Bible, you talk about God. Now think about that. What else could God be but God? And if He's God, He is, by being God, the top kahuna. He's the top one. There isn't anybody any taller, any bigger. So it's enough to say He's God. But when you talk about the sovereignty of God, what you're really talking about is something that is less than who God really is. And let me show you. There's two kinds of sovereignty. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 37. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Thou, O king, this is the image that Daniel sees of the Gentile world dominions. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now notice what it means for Nebuchadnezzar to be ruler over all. He's the sovereign ruler of the earth. Chapter 5, verse 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. That guy could do whatever he chose to do. There was nobody limited Nebuchadnezzar in any way. He was so powerful. Whatever he decided he was going to do, he did. Now, look with me at chapter 6. It pleased Darius. The kingdom of Darius, the Medes and Persians, took over after Babylon. In fact, that's what's happening in chapter 5 of Daniel, is the last verse. Verse 30 and 31. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So you transfer in Daniel 5 from Babylon to Media Persia. Daniel 5 is the passage where they had the handwriting on the wall and all that kind of business. You'll remember all those stories, I know. Chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom. And you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That's Daniel chapter 6. How the people wanted to get at Daniel, and so they got Darius the king to set a decree. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Notice that when Darius signed the decree, decreed what was going to happen, and signed it, that once it was decreed and signed, it could not be any other way. It couldn't be changed. Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, that is, he heard that Daniel had violated the decree by praying to the God of Israel by looking toward Jerusalem, when the king heard these words, the king was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled under the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Now that's the sovereignty of theology, that says God back here made a decree, and whatever happens, whatever he said that was going to happen, is going to happen, and nothing can change it. Now that's Darius. You're locked into a prefixed plan where every detail is pre-plotted, predetermined, and nothing can be changed. Now go back to Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a different kind of sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute free will, do whatever he wanted to do. Daniel 2, verse 38 describes Nebuchadnezzar. 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. That's the kingdom that comes after Babylon, is Media Persia. That's Darius. Now notice that next word, inferior to thee. The government of the Medes and the Persians is going to be inferior to the government of the Babylonians. It wasn't inferior in size. It was bigger in size. It wasn't inferior in wealth. It was bigger in wealth. But it wasn't inferior in its government. And you just saw the difference. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute, complete, sovereign free will. Whatever he wants to do, did it. Darius couldn't even change the decree that he made once he'd signed it. Prefix it, then it's fixed, changed, can't be done. That's the sovereignty of theology. The sovereignty of the Bible is the kind of sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar had. It doesn't make any difference what anybody says or does. Nebi can do what he wanted to do. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And notice, this is the kind of sovereignty that God has. Isaiah chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter 14 is a passage where he talks about some things that God is going, God talks about His purpose and His plan and some things that He's determined that He's going to do. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought. Now you remember the first verse we looked at, Jeremiah 19:5. It said, I never had that thought. You guys are doing things I never thought. I never commanded, I never spake, I never even thought those things. I never purposed those things. That wasn't my idea. But now here's something he did think. Here is his idea. As I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now that's pretty clear. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? He can do whatever he planned to do, whatever he wants to do. Now notice what his purpose is. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed. You see, he wasn't talking about purposing that card being flipped out across there. He's purposing his plan and program for the nation Israel. Salvation for the nation Israel from the control of satanic captivity. This passage, actually, if you go back to verse 12 and follow, there's the fall of Satan, the proverb that Israel mocks and taunts the Antichrist with in the last day. This is a second coming passage where God says, what I've purposed to do with the nation Israel and take my vengeance on the Antichrist and his program, I'm going to do it. What I plan, I'm going to accomplish my purpose with Israel. I got a program with Israel. I'm going to accomplish it. Come to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 is a passage that often is used it's often read, but it's strange that it's misread. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I love that in Isaiah. Back in chapter 45, verse 6, he says, verse 45, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. He said, go over there in the east, and check the whole universe all the way to the west. Go everywhere. Be like Hank Snow. I've been everywhere, man. I've breathed the mountain air. I've traveled. I've done my share. I've been everywhere. And you know what you'll find? There's no God like me anywhere to be found. The Lord said, go check them out. And here's how you know. Chapter 46, verse 10. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel. Now we're right back where we began. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He said, you know how you know I'm God and anybody like me? I tell you what I'm going to do, and then I do it, and there's nobody can stop me. I'm just like Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, really Nebuchadnezzar's like me. I have absolute, complete, sovereign free will. Now, before you take that verse and universalize it, notice that he tells you what the plan is. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout hearts that are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. God said, I got a plan with Israel, I got a counsel that I'm going to accomplish with the nation Israel, and I don't care what anybody does, the stout heart, the proud look, they can't stop it, I'm going to place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. That's my purpose. I'm telling you ahead of time what I'm going to do. It's like Vince Lombardi used to talk about football. He said, you don't have to have but just so many plays. He said, when you knew how to play football, you go out, you tell the defense what you're going to do, and then you go do it anyway. That's a real football team. He didn't have 50 different plays. He just had some straightforward plays. And if you had guys that could do what they were doing, you just go do it anyway. Because you're better than the other guy. God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Then I'm going to do it. What you going to do? Do your best. Do your best to stop me. It won't make any difference. I've decreed it. And yet, somebody can choose to resist or reject God's counsel, not participate in it, but it doesn't stop it. So when you read there in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, that verse along with these other verses is a very important verse. Because you see that God's working in the world is not a working to somehow control every event that ever happens. It's that God's got a plan. And God gets excited about seeing His plan come together. And then God says, you got a choice. You can come participate in my plan and be blessed, or you can resist it and be destroyed. I set before you life and death. I recommend you choose life. Death ain't going to be any fun. Now one last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What is God's sovereign free will today? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I used to struggle with this issue of election, the issue of how God could decree and choose and not choose and all. And I used to struggle with it. And I realized one day that the reason I was struggling with it was because I was trying to take all of the theology that I had learned and been schooled in and trying to reconcile all these various currents of theology, and I wasn't really just listening to the Bible. And so I set all that stuff out of my mind, or tried to, and I sat down as the custom should be with anybody, and I started in the book of Romans, and I said, I'm going to read through Paul's epistles, and I'm going to read through them with this thought in the back of my mind, and look for an answer. And one day I came across this passage, and it was like a light bulb went on. And from that day till this, I don't struggle with that issue anymore. Because when somebody asks me about that, I quote this verse. And that's a great comfort. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now that's a powerful statement. God's wisdom is that you by your wisdom can't know Him. It pleased God. Now here's God's pleasure. Here's God saying, this is what I'm going to do, and what I'm going to do, I do. Don't make any difference what anybody says. Here's God's free will. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God is absolutely sovereign, not an inferior sovereignty like Darius. Darius' sovereignty is not like God's sovereignty. Darius' sovereignty is like the theology of men, like the wisdom of men. God, Nebuchadnezzar's got the sovereignty that's like God's sovereignty. Do whatever he chooses to do, purposes to do. And in God's sovereign free will, he has chosen to save them that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust his cross work to be the power of God to salvation. And when you make that choice, you become one of the people that God's sovereign free will has chosen to save. Because that's his purpose. All right, we'll stop there.